Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 3. Just to give you a little background, the book of Lamentations was written, as you know, by Jeremiah. And you recall that it is written after God has led the Babylonians to come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And he and a few others are allowed to remain in Jerusalem, but many others have been killed and the rest led to captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah writes, therefore, these lamentations, these weepings, because of the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the church. Lamentations 3, we read the first 25 verses, and then we will go to verse 37 and read a few verses there where the text is found. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, so that they be as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. And yet I note here, now he expresses words of hope. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. And there we stop reading and go to verse 37 and read through 41. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. And now verse 41, the last verse we read, is the text for the sermon. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto the Lord, unto God, rather, in the heavens. Beloved in the Lord, as I noted earlier, the historical situation of the text we consider today is a very grievous time for the church, as God had, because of the sins of Israel that had departed from Him and had gone to worshiping idols, God had caused the Babylonians to come and to carry them away. Thousands of God's people were put to death. Children, old people, and everything in between. God had allowed His city, Jerusalem, to be destroyed. The walls were taken down. The temple they had gone in, imagine the soldiers going into the temple, into the holy place and most holy place, and carrying out the gold of the temple, defiling it, and then destroying it. Jeremiah was allowed to remain with a handful of Jews, and he witnesses this, and he stands there in the rubble and in the smoke of Jerusalem, and he cries this bitter lamentation, this sorrow. Worst of all for Jeremiah was that he knew that the Lord was behind these calamities. In verse 39, "Wherefore doth a living man complain a man for the punishment of his sins?" In verse 37, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass that the Lord, and the Lord commanded it not?" That is, anything that happens, even if it's the command of Nebuchadnezzar, it can't happen unless the Lord has commanded it. The Lord did this because of the wickedness of Israel. What must the remnant do then? They must turn. Verse 40, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." And that's what we were to do. That's what we are to do every day, is to look at our ways, but particularly before the Lord's Supper. We are to look at our ways and all the different spheres of our life, to examine our life in the home, to examine our life in the church, to examine our life at work, at school, in our recreation, whatever it may be. What is our life like? To look for sin. And if we did that, then surely we saw that some of the things that we do are just simply evil. They're wrong. And we know it immediately. I ought not to be doing this. I must turn away from that. And other things that we could see are perfectly good and right, but they're not done with the right motive. It's not done out of a love for God. It's not done because we want to honor Him and glorify Him, but for our own sinful benefits. And some things, even if they are reading the Bible and praying to God, even that is tainted with sin. So in the end, we know we have to turn away. We have to change the way we think and speak and live unto God. That's what we were to do in order to come to church today. Then what do we do? After we've examined ourselves and seen our sins, then what do we do? And that's the text that we consider this morning. What do we do? Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in heaven. This is a verse that describes prayer. It describes prayer, which is how the believer turns to God. How do I turn to God? I go to Him in prayer. There's no other way than to go in prayer. Humbling ourselves low before Him, exalting Him, confessing our sins, and seeking fellowship with Him. That's prayer. That's worship. And that's coming to the Lord's table as well. There is much that can be compared between any ordinary act of worship and our prayers to God and coming to the Lord's table. Both prayer and the Lord's table are acts of worship. They're worship. We draw near to God, and we draw near to God. Whenever we come near before God, we get on our knees and we worship Him. That's what we do. Both of them require the same attitude, therefore. Humility, both prayer and coming to the Lord's table. Humility and yet confidence, and yet all through faith. By faith, we worship, we pray, we come to the Lord's table. And even the similar language is used, as we'll see, in the Lord's Supper form, as we will say, that we may now obtain all this. Let us humble ourselves and beseech His mercy. So with the Lord's Supper in view this week, we have searched and tried ourselves, we have examined our way, and now we come before God and we lift up our hearts and our hands to worship Him. We take as the theme for the sermon this morning, lifting heart and hands to God, right out of the text, lifting heart and hands to God. Three things we will notice. In the first place, worshiping spiritually. This is what this text is instructing us to do. Spiritual worship. Secondly, making a confession. As we come before God with hands lifted up, we have something to say and we will make a confession. In fact, a twofold confession, as we'll see. And thirdly, we come to God seeking a blessing. We come to Him seeking a blessing. So the theme is lifting heart and hands to God, worshiping spiritually, making a confession, and seeking a blessing. Worshiping spiritually, that's what the text describes as a true spiritual worship, coming to God in prayer, and prayer is worship. Lifting up hands to God is a figurative way of saying we pray to God, because this is the way the Jews prayed oftentimes, not necessarily all the time, but this is often the way they would pray to God. We tend to fold our hands and bow the head, and I'm perfectly fine with that, but they would often raise the hands and look up in their prayer. The evidence for that is found, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 8, 22. You remember when Solomon stood before the whole congregation? 1 Kings chapter 8, 22, Solomon stretched forth his hands toward heaven, and then he prayed a long congregational prayer. Or Psalm 141, which we sang, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Prayer and the lifting up of the hands go together. So in the New Testament, similarly, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul writes this about congregational prayer. Now he says this, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." That's the way they prayed. Now, we don't have any record of Jesus actually praying that way with his hands lifted up. We do have, the Bible does say that he looked up to heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and then he prayed to God. So the Bible is not saying this is the way you have to pray, but there is something about that that tells us about prayer, the form of prayer. It tells us, first of all, that prayer is adoration of God. We are adoring Him as we pray. And at the same time, we are humbling ourselves to the dust. That's what the form indicates, the way they did this in the Old Testament. Lifting up the hands to God says, God is higher than I am. We do not go to God and hold our hands down as though He's lower than us. We do not hold our hands out as if He's equal with us. Holding the hands up means He is exalted above us. The very form indicates that. He is exalted above the heavens. He is the God who is in the heavens. As Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Lest we should think of Him as an earthly Father, immediately we put that into the prayer. He is exalted above us. And we, therefore, are humbled. It means that we are, in the second place, not only adoring Him and showing that He's exalted, we are magnifying His glory. His glory. He is above me in every way. He's not a part of the creation. Everything we see around us, even if we look up into the sky, into the farthest star, God is beyond the creation. He's exalted above it. He's the creator, and everything we see is a creature. God is exalted above us, therefore, in His majesty, in His glory. Isaiah 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high, lifted up in glory. That's the whole point. That's where the angel says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He's exalted in glory. Isaiah 40, verse 25, God now speaks to us. Isaiah 40, 25 and 26, God says, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He's exalted in his glory. So we acknowledge that he's exalted. We honor him as the one who is glorious. But in the third place, by holding hands up, we're beseeching him. We're beseeching God for something. We are saying, I have nothing. I am empty. There is nothing in me. There is nothing spiritually. There's no physical strength. It all comes from God. He is everything. I am nothing. I need everything from him. I'm reminded of the pictures, some horrible pictures of suffering when there's a terrible drought or when there's war or strife that people are starving and a truck comes in with food and the people are standing there with their hands out. They're empty. They're dying of starvation. This is what we are. We're holding up our hands, imploring God to fill us with everything that we need. That's the symbolism. That's what's involved in the holding up the hands in prayer to God. We're exalting him, recognizing he is high and we are low. We're magnifying his glory. And we're saying, we need everything from him. But it's so important that the prayer, that the worship that we give to God is not merely a form, but that it be a matter of the heart. We can go about the motions. We can pretend to be humble. We can speak very pious words in our prayer. We can open up the songbook and sing as though it's really, really what we are feeling. But if it is only an outward form, as it was for so many of the Pharisees in Jesus' days. Ah, yes, holding the hands up and praying long prayers on the corners. God abhors it. He hates it. He said that to Isaiah long before this time of the destruction. He said to them, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Away with your feasts. Away with your sacrifices, God said to Israel. I don't want anything of them. They are an abomination to me. That's the point of the text. Let us lift up our heart with our hands, hands to the body is part of the worship of God. We worship God as a one being, heart and mind and soul and strength. We worship God with the whole of our being. That's the point of the text. The heart is the inward part of us, as opposed to everything external. The heart is our thoughts, our emotions. They are our intents, our purposes, our motives, everything that's internal. We must lift up our hearts. The heart is the seat of faith. That's where we believe the things of the Holy Scriptures. Our hearts must be involved in the worship of God. That's what prayer must be. Prayer is a spiritual activity, very spiritual. The position of the body says something about our attitude towards God, but it's the heart that must be bowed in worship as we come to God in prayer. The words that we pray must be sincere from the heart, not merely memorized sayings that we've learn to say, and we say them over and over and can say them without thinking. We must know that God searches the heart. He knows every thought. He knows every desire. And God knows if when we sit in church, or when we bow in prayer, or when we come to the Lord's table, He knows if it's only an outward show. And it's abominable to Him. There's no blessing there. So our resolve this morning must be to lift up our hearts with our hands to God. That's worship. That's prayer. But you see, that's also coming to the Lord's Supper. That's what it involves. That too has an external part, and we pretty much know what will happen this morning as the bread is distributed, and the minister takes the bread and he says, "The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Jesus Christ. Take and eat, do so in remembrance of Him." That's the external part. And that symbolizes, of course, it points to something that we didn't behold, namely the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It symbolizes His crucified body, which is given to us, the blessings of the cross. It's a symbol of that. And then, of course, the wine that is poured as a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out for His people, and how that is given to us to drink, and we partake of that, and it symbolizes the fact that we become one with Jesus Christ. Flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone. And we must partake, just as we must pray, just as we must worship. We come to the Lord's table. Coming to the Lord's table is an act of worship, an act of worship. We are coming to God. We are coming to the very table of the Lord. In the old days, many of the churches had actually a table, and the people that partook would come around the table. There's something very beautiful about that. That we gather around a table together, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, distributes the bread and the wine to us at the table. That's the idea. We're coming to the Lord. We're standing in His presence. We're getting around a table with Jesus Christ. We're worshiping. You don't come before God any other way than in worship, because He is God and we are creatures. We come as creatures who know we're empty. We are empty. And we adore His grace. We adore His mercy and His love for us. That's what it must be this morning, not merely an external form. We must approach the table in a profoundly spiritual frame of mind. A spiritual frame of mind. Even though the bread and the wine is not unusual, it can be purchased in local stores, the same thing. There's nothing unusual about the bread and wine. That's not what makes it different. But it's the fact that they're signs and seals of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They symbolize what He did for us. They symbolize what He earned for us. And by partaking of that, we are partaking of what He did for us. Forgiveness of our sins, righteousness, and eternal life. There is a mystical union. We can't see the connection. But there is a mystical union to the bread that we eat, so that as we partake of the bread, we are being fed with the true bread, Jesus Christ. As we partake of the wine, we are being fed with the true blood, the crucified blood of Jesus Christ. We are being spiritually fed and nourished by the Holy Spirit as we partake, when we partake in faith, spiritually. And we worship, but not as Rome. We don't worship the bread. We do not worship the wine. We worship Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. That's who we worship, with heart and hands lifted up. So that in the first place, spiritual worship is what prayer is, what all our worship is, what the Lord's Supper is. It's spiritual. Secondly, lifting up hands and hearts to God means we make a confession. We make a confession. There are two parts to that confession. The first is a confession of sin. Prayer always includes that, doesn't it? Almost every time we go to God, we add that because we are sinners. Isaiah does it. He does it in verse 39, which we read. He does it in verse 42. We have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned, he said. Jeremiah saw his own sins. He saw the sins of his people. As he went before God, he was not pretending there were no sins there. He was not trying to cover up anything that he had done. He confesses his sin. So it is with every believer. When he is in a spiritual frame of mind, he or she knows, I have sinned. I am a sinner. I am worthy of God's wrath. I know that. And so we continually confess. Anytime you stand before the face of the Holy God, consciously, you know you are a sinner. There's no question about that. So it is with us when we approach the Lord's table. We are not coming here to claim that we have a special holy life that makes us holier than other people. And that's why we may come. Only those who are really, really holy this morning may come to the Lord's table. That's not it. That's not what we are saying. We are not saying that, well, we've compared ourselves to other people and they live in terrible sins and I don't live in those sins, so, all right, I'm worthy to come to the Lord's table. We're not saying that. In no way. Nor are we saying yet, well, we sinned, all right, but we do enough other good things so that that outweighs the evil that we do. So that gives me the right to come to the Lord's table. No one comes to the Lord's table. No one may come because he thinks, I'm good enough. My life is good enough. Then you don't belong. Quite the opposite. Coming to the Lord's table means a confession. I am a sinner. I've looked at myself this week. I've examined my life. I know, and I don't even know it as I should, but I know that I'm a sinner. I'm able to say with the Apostle Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. There couldn't be anyone else in this church building that could be worse than me. There couldn't be anybody in the whole of Pittsburgh that's worse than I am, because I know the dreadfulness of my sins. We come confessing, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Horribly corrupt. That's why I come. Because I need the Lord's Supper as a sinner. I need the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope I have, is to be forgiven by his shed blood. I need the Lord's Supper to reassure me that Jesus died for my sins. The preaching is my first assurance, even without the Lord's Supper. That's what I need, the preaching of the gospel that announces the good news of salvation, that announces what Jesus did. Without the preaching, the Lord's Supper wouldn't mean anything. It'd be empty. The preaching gives me that assurance. This is just a help. This is just a help. So in the first place, a confession that we make is one of sin. The second place, though, it's a confession of faith. Coming to the Lord's Supper is a confession of faith. You cannot pray without faith. Hebrews 11 reminds us of that. Hebrews 11, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh unto God must believe that he is. You must believe. You can't come to God without faith. You must believe. The sacrifices and prayers of the ungodly are an abomination because they do not believe. The wicked are barred from making even one request from God because they do not believe. We pray from the heart. As I said earlier, that's where the faith is. That's where the seat, the origin of our faith, what God has put into our heart is faith, right there. We pray out of that heart a prayer of faith. We pray confessing our faith in Jesus Christ. Later on, we're going to read the form, and then in the prayer of the form, in the prayer of the form is the Apostles' Creed. And together, we will make a confession of our faith in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. A confession of faith is part of that. That's what is involved in coming. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the blood of the cross, that our sins are forgiven. Who would dare come to God in prayer or to the table or anyone, any part of the worship? Who would dare to come here except that we knew our sins were forgiven? Without that, we're the objects of God's killing wrath. And we would not dare to come, because we know the dreadful punishment that is due to our sins. That even one sin makes me worthy of an eternal death in hell. In even one sin. And I have many. That's true not only of prayer, but of the Lord's Supper. Christ died for our sins. That's what coming to the table of the Lord says. It says, I'm confessing Jesus Christ. I am confessing that there is no other Savior in all the world but Him, just Him. And I'm confessing that He has fully atoned for my sins, covered them completely. That's what this confession is as we come to the supper of the Lord. So we come spiritually, lifting our hearts as well as our hands. We come making a confession of sin and a confession of faith. And now the third part of the sermon is coming, seeking a blessing. We come for a blessing. And let me point out two blessings. In the first place, it's seeking the assurance of faith. This is so important for a child of God to have assurance. The assurance that our sins are forgiven. The assurance that God is not angry. You think of how Jeremiah needed that as he stood there among the ruins of Jerusalem and the people of God were carried away. Most of them were killed, his friends, his relatives. And he's here with a few left over. He needed to know that his sins were forgiven. That God did not hold his wrath against him. Though the wrath clearly was on the nation. We need that assurance too. That's why we pray. That's why we pray for the forgiveness of sins, that God may give us the assurance of forgiveness. If we do not pray for the forgiveness of sins, then they hang there, as it were, separating us from the experience of God's love. We do not feel it. We do not experience it. So we want that wiped away. Even one sin begins to cloud our sky between God and us, and we want to remove it, and that's removed by confession of the sin. Then it's gone. And we have assurance of forgiveness. That's the way it is with the Lord's Supper too. It's a sign and a seal of our sins being washed away, removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, the preaching is sufficient for that. The preaching announces that. The preaching confirms that week after week, twice on the Lord's Day. But the Lord's Supper just helps our faith because it's weak. And God knows how much we depend on our eyes, and so He gives us this visible sign, the bread which is broken and the wine which is poured, to help us to remember what Jesus has done and to think about that. And then the tasting of the bread and the wine, and that is another sign that reminds us of what Jesus Christ has done. They're just helps for us to try to understand something of the cross, to help us hold on to what Jesus Christ has done because God knows the weakness of our faith. So it strengthens our faith. So when we come to the Lord's table, what are we asking? We're hoping that God will give us the assurance not only that our sins are forgiven, but simply the assurance of our salvation, of faith. We want a stronger faith. In the form, pay attention to that, we'll read that, where we will be asking God to strengthen our faith. That's why we come here. This is good and right. This is one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper, to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first blessing. Assurance. Assurance of the forgiveness. Assurance of our faith. But the other blessing we seek is God's grace. We seek the blessings of God's grace. In the common Reformed way of talking, oftentimes we'll talk about the sacraments as means of grace. And we talk about the preaching as the chief means of grace. The chief means. It's the most important one by far. Grace is so important to us. Grace transforms us. Grace is something we very much know we need. We've looked at our life. We've examined ourselves. We have seen the sins in our thoughts, our motives, in the whole of our life. We've seen the sins. We need grace to be able to fight against those sins, to be able to turn away from them and turn unto the Lord. That takes a lot of grace. Grace also gives us strength for the trials of life. You think of Jeremiah, how much he needed that in the terrible trial that he was in. We need it too. Every one of us has trials and burdens in this life. Every single one of us. God gives grace that holds us up. Gives us grace that comforts us. Whatever our circumstance of life may be, we need grace. And God gives it through the means of grace. The grace to love Him. The grace to live faithfully before Him. May God grant these desires, these requests, as we lift up our hearts and hands in spiritual worship and come to the table of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts and prepare our hearts by thy Spirit also to see the sign and seal of the Lord's Supper, and to be strengthened and nourished in the whole of this service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.